But I want to ask for some Christian man who will listen carefully this morning to this meeting and take notes and have five questions ready next Sunday morning to ask for the young people here to try to answer. Who volunteered for that? Some Christian man. All right, John Moore. Thank you, John. And I'm going to suggest, too, that they not just be questions that you could necessarily just look at a verse and you find the exact words in the verse that answer that. Now, maybe there'll be some questions like that, but I'm going to suggest that questions be asked that require you to express truth that's taught. You know, as I'm getting older, and I am, it's like Russell Ross and a few other old fellows, Tom Molina over here. I'm learning that it's more difficult for me to memorize verses. That is, just sit down, open my Bible, and memorize a verse. But I do find that I can this is helpful to me. If I am studying, and then I'm going to preach on a given subject, and I'm reading and endeavoring to understand what I'm reading, once I get the truth of what I'm reading from a portion of Scripture, and then I try to use it, I find often that I can quote, that I can refer to the specific Scripture, because I got the truth of it first, and then it was helpful. It's helpful to me to remember. I'm saying I can't memorize just word for word without thinking of the truth so easily now as I could some years ago, and as some of you youngsters can. And may I urge you, while you are young, learn Bible verses. They'll stand you in good stead later on. You may not realize or understand the truth of what you're quoting now, but later the words will come back to you, and maybe they'll thrill your heart at a time when you can't have a Bible in hand, but you'll be so glad that you learned them. You'll be talking to somebody trying to help them, and suddenly it'll flash into your mind a verse that you learned when you were 10 years old, maybe. And that's what I need, this truth of it is what you need, and you're thrilled with it. Well, anyway, I'm going to suggest not only for this morning, but for successive meetings, we have some questions prepared. So we'll ask for another volunteer for that, God willing, next Sunday morning. Romans chapter 10, let's begin reading at verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." There can be no doubt of Paul's great love for people. There can be no doubt for his great love for his Jewish brethren, his Israelitish brethren. He prays for their salvation. I used to hesitate about praying for people to be saved. The reason I hesitated was because I know that God is faithful. And I know that this person over here is not going to be saved because somebody prayed for them, while this one over here will be lost because somebody didn't pray for them. I know that salvation's an individual matter. It's a matter of individual choice. But when I came to this verse, where Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved," it's given me confidence to believe there's a value in praying for the salvation of people. We ought to do it. Now, that doesn't erase this other aspect of truth that I've just mentioned, but it's according to God's word. Pray for somebody to be saved. Prayer, of course, sometimes we think of prayer as only being ask God to do or give us something. Prayer is communion. Prayer is communicating with God Almighty. The desires and the expressions of the heart. That's a heart of love, a heart of compassion. And so the expression of a desire regarding someone's salvation, though in the final analysis they may reject Jesus Christ and be lost, yet that communion and communication between a saved sinner and his God is what God wants. So anyway, back back again. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Let me stop here. I don't really need, do I, to make too much comment on these words, because they speak for themselves. And yet, there's a value in us stopping to consider. Paul is bringing out, in the chapter before, he's brought out some things about Israel stumbling at the stumbling stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. That they have tried to be righteous by their own doing, by their own works. And they haven't attained to righteousness because they didn't live up to that perfect standard of righteousness, the Ten Commandments. Whereas the Gentiles, who haven't tried to live up to the Ten Commandments, have found righteousness. They found righteousness by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is simply going on here to bring out the fact that though Israel has a zeal of God, it's ignorant zeal. It's zeal that is ignorant of the fact that they're sinners, condemned sinners. It's zeal that's ignorant of the fact that their only hope of being declared right before God is that they have righteousness given them in Christ. They haven't submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Well, to submit yourself to the righteousness of God in the first place means that you have to admit to yourself that you're not righteous. And so when people were trying to be righteous by their own works, their own doing, they weren't submitting to God's righteousness. They were trying to uphold and contend for their own righteousness. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end. When a person comes to Christ, he's reached the point in his life where he is no longer trying to be righteous on the basis of his own works, his own doing. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. How many men have ever lived on that basis? Well, there's one. There's one. The Lord Jesus himself. Nobody else ever has been able to live on the basis of doing the law. We're told in Romans 3:19, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law simply, the Ten Commandment law, simply brought to a sinner the knowledge that he had sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when a sinner saw himself there and then saw that he could have righteousness in Christ because Christ had lived a righteous life for him and then had gone to the cross and bore the sins of the sinner in his own body on the tree, was buried and raised again the third day, when a sinner saw that Christ had died in his stead and then would give him righteousness if he would believe, that's where salvation and righteousness came. So it really boils down to the question, it's either a matter of doing or believing. It's a question of doing or believing. And the sad fact is that the vast majority of professing Christians think that the way to heaven, the way to salvation, the way to acceptance with God is by doing. I was interested in yesterday's Pasadena Star News, 9th Annual Business and Civic Leaders Prayer Breakfast, January 19, 1972, Biltmore Bowl, Biltmore Hotel. I won't give you the time so he can't go. Guest speaker, Dr. Oral Roberts, President, Oral Roberts University. He founded the university, I guess, and then the university made a doctor out of it. I don't know. Anyway, President Oral Roberts University. Archbishop Timothy Manning of the Catholic Diocese of Los Angeles will deliver the invocation. Rabbi Edgar F. Magnin, Rabbi of the Wilshire Boulevard Temple, will read the Old Testament lesson. Rev. Canon Kermit Castellanos, Rector of All Saints Episcopal Church of Beverly Hills, will deliver the benediction. Tickets $6 each and so forth. But now, get that conglomeration. Oral Roberts, he was a Pentecostal preacher for years and years, and still is, but he joined the Boston Avenue Methodist in Tulsa, because that would, I guess, give him a little more prestige and more of an open door with some of the modernist congregations. He's the guest speaker, and a Roman Catholic archbishop is going to give the invocation. A Jewish rabbi will read the Old Testament lesson, and an Episcopal priest, rector, will deliver the benediction. Now, you talk about a mixture. Oral Roberts professes to believe in salvation by grace. He professes to believe in salvation through faith, simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you don't have to do anything to be saved. Of course, now as to how you keep saved, that's another question. But so far as getting your past sins remitted, Oral Roberts believes and teaches, or did, that all you had to do was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that whoever did not believe on Christ was lost and would be forever shut out of the presence of God. But he will join up with a Roman Catholic bishop who teaches, archbishop, who teaches exactly the opposite, teaches you have to be saved by doing. The Jewish rabbi says that Jesus Christ was an illegitimate child, if he ever lived, and that he wasn't the Christ, he wasn't the Hebrew Messiah. And then the Episcopal priest, teaching much like the Roman Catholic, that you've got to have water baptism, you've got to take the what they call the sacraments, the bread and the wine, and go through their ritual forms in order to have new birth and new life and have that life sustained. All of that's mixed up together at this business and civic leader's prayer breakfast. Now, Oral Roberts supposedly doesn't believe that the Roman Catholic archbishop's prayers will be heard. He supposedly doesn't believe that a Jewish rabbi's prayers will be heard. He might, I guess, say that perhaps an Episcopalian's prayers could be heard, but he'll join forces with them and present in the newspaper and then before the congregation there that it doesn't make any difference what you believe. It doesn't make any difference whether you're a Roman Catholic, whether you're a Jew who rejects Jesus Christ, whether you're an Episcopalian, or whether you support his university and his Methodist membership and his formerly Pentecostal membership. It's not important. Those things don't matter. Did they matter in Bible days? Brother Wilbur was telling me yesterday on the phone about the meeting last Thursday night in San Diego, that there was an ex-Roman Catholic priest present. And he got to talk with him some after the meeting. And that one of the things the Roman Catholic priest, ex-Roman Catholic priest, objected to was that Brother Wilbur had made some comments about what the Roman Catholics teach and what the Protestants teach and how that the Protestants have followed the Roman Catholic example, and it wasn't all complimentary. And the priest objected, or ex-priest. He said, I think that's a terrible thing. While the Roman Catholics and the Protestants are trying to get together now, and they're making moves in the ecumenical movement and so forth, you should be positive, give positive truth. Don't be negative. And Brother Wilbur said, well, have you ever read the book of Jeremiah? If you haven't read it, do so. And see how Jeremiah spoke against. Read Ezekiel. Read Isaiah. Read the so-called Sermon on the Mount. Read what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he talked about praying. He said, when you pray, pray not as the heathen, but enter into your closet. When you give, give not as the hypocrites, who sound a trumpet before them in the street and so forth. Don't pray standing on the street corner. Don't. And he contrasted the negative with the positive. Well, everyone who wants to be faithful to God and his truth will find that you can't be neutral. You're either for Christ and His truth and His gospel and His Holy Spirit and against all other gospels and faiths and spirits, or you're not really a believer in Him. If you and I really believe that the Bible's the Word of God, if we really believe that people who die without salvation will go to hell and spend eternity in the lake of fire, then we believe it makes a difference as to what people think, as to what they believe, as to what their convictions are. We believe it's important for them to know that salvation is not a matter of their doing. They're joining a church, they're getting water baptized, they're getting confirmed at the hands of men and supposedly thus receiving the Holy Spirit. They're going to a priest and sticking out their tongue and letting him put a little a piece of bread on their tongue and them swallowing it, and that's supposed to be eating Christ's flesh and drinking His blood and thus getting life and sustaining life, spiritual life. All of that is the program of flesh, works, doing. And the whole book of Romans, virtually, over and over and over again, the principle is brought out that salvation is by grace without works. It's by faith so far as what's required of man, not man's works. And how clearly it's brought out here. Romans 10, 4 and 5. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Don't you see that? The contrast between believing and doing. On the one hand, it's believing in Christ, and you've come to the end of your efforts to be saved by doing. On the other hand, that if you will really do, but the point is, the standard of doing is so far above your ability that it's impossible for you to be righteous on that basis. See, that's what the Ten Commandment law was given for, to show sinners how they had sinned and come short of God's glory, to give them the knowledge of sin. So now let's read on in Romans 10, verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith, notice the verse before now, the man which doeth those things shall live by them, but we've got a contrast. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. By the way, let me stop right here to say that the Roman Catholics say, we've got the man that'll bring Christ down from above. When our priest takes the wafer and the goblet of wine and speaks this, the words, this is my body, that at that moment Christ is brought down from heaven, that Christ is again conceived as He was conceived in the womb of Mary, that Mary brought forth Christ just once, but that a Roman Catholic priest brings forth Christ, gives birth to Christ on the Roman Catholic altars every time he says the Mass. And therefore, the Roman Catholic priest has a position more dignified than that of Mary. That's according to one of their so-called saints. They say that they bring Christ down from above. But that's not what the righteousness which is of faith says. Notice that sixth verse again. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring down Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. In other words, the righteousness of faith doesn't say, well, somebody's got to go up and bring Christ down. The righteousness which is of faith doesn't say, well, you've got to go and bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it? What does it say? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. In other words, nobody needs to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, because he's already come down. God the Father sent him down. Nobody has to descend into the deep to bring up Christ from the dead. He's already been raised from the dead. So the righteousness which is of faith says, believe it in your heart. Confess it with your mouth. And by the way, I have studied over this chapter for a good many years, and there's been some difficulty in my mind as to how was this word planted in the heart and mind of everyone? The word of faith which we preach. Well, after thoughtful reading and careful study, seems to me the thought here is that it's already, that so far as what God requires from man, so far as what words, what works have to come from man, all that has to come from man is what's there. The word is in your mouth. It's already in your heart. It's the word that you speak. It's what you do with your heart that is so far as what God requires of you. It's there already. It's there already. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. By the way, let me say this. There are some who try to say, like the so-called Churches of Christ, followers of the late Alexander Campbell, they say there are five steps to salvation. You've got to hear, you've got to believe, you've got to repent, you've got to confess, and then you've got to be baptized, and they mean baptized in water. But their definition of the confession is that you have to confess with your physical mouth to people and then get water baptized following that confession for salvation. Suppose you believe on Christ and you're on a desert island somewhere and there's no people to hear you. Or suppose you're deaf and dumb and can't speak with your physical mouth. That'd put you in an awful spot, wouldn't it? If that's what these verses were teaching. But no, the thought here is confessing to God. Confessing to God. And does it mean that it necessarily has to be done with a spoken word from your physical mouth, physical lips? Well, what about this statement, and shalt believe in thine heart? Do you actually believe with this pump, the physical organ of your body? Or is it not rather talking about the what's in you, the inner man? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart. One of the references to compare with this is the sixth verse. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart. Now there you've got your heart talking. Or talking in your heart. And later it speaks of believing in your heart. So surely if we read this thoughtfully, we have to recognize it's speaking of what we do inwardly, what the inner man does. And I'm sure a careful comparison with the verses throughout the Bible where the term heart is used, referring to a man's thinking, to the motivations and so forth that come from within him, that it's used in a figurative sense. That it's not necessarily referring to that physical organ of the body that pumps the blood, but rather to the inner man. It's confession of the Lord Jesus and belief in the heart toward God. And if no human being around sees it or knows about it, it still gets the job done. It still brings salvation to a sinner. And there isn't, by the way, a verse in all the Bible that says you need to be baptized in water for salvation. There are many verses that teach you have to be baptized. But there are many verses which also teach that the instant, the moment, God looks on the heart of a penitent believer who calls on him from a penitent heart for salvation and forgiveness of sin, not that he expresses it aloud so another human being could hear it, but God sees and God hears. According to the Bible, God himself instantly baptizes that individual in the Holy Spirit. It makes him a member of the true church and puts him into Christ and gives him there all the wealth, all the inheritance that Christ has. God will with him also freely give us all things, we're told in the scriptures. So one of the things I like to point out about this 10th chapter of Romans is that it's a chapter that speaks of the faithfulness of God to every man. It speaks of the ability that every man has to respond and do what God requires of him. And the emphasis, if you'll pardon me for going back for a moment, in the ninth chapter, we found Paul beginning to deal with the fact of Israel's fallen condition, that they had begun to fall and were falling from their place of national favor at the time he wrote these chapters. And he brings out in the ninth chapter that God's turning from Israel and favoring the Gentiles, and not all of the Israelites being saved, that's God's acting in that way is perfectly consistent with the way he's acted before. He's acting in his sovereignty. He's having mercy on whom he will. He's having compassion on whom he will, and whom he will, he's hardening. That's according to his word. And it's also according to his word that Israel would be not God's people for a time. It's also according to God's word that only a remnant of Israel would be saved. And he goes on to explain that the Gentiles are believing on Christ while Israel is rejecting him. And he carries that theme on into the 10th chapter. In other words, he's dealing with the questions, if God is being merciful to Gentiles as a people, what about his program with Israel? And Paul is bringing out that what God is doing is perfectly consistent with his word that was given to Israel. God is perfectly consistent with his acts of sovereignty in times gone by. God is perfectly consistent, for instance, with the verse that's quoted in the last verse of the ninth chapter. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Well, now, the 11th verse of the 10th chapter of Romans here refers back to that. "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." In other words, the Hebrew scriptures themselves bear out that God's salvation is to whosoever will, whosoever believeth. As verse 12 goes on to explain of Romans 10, read with me now. "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek." Now we read in the third chapter of Romans that there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We read here, "There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Does that mean they've got to know the physical term Jesus? If I was a Watchtower witness here this morning, I would say you've got to call on Jehovah. And you've got to know his name. And if you don't know his name, and now there's another sect that says now that expression Jehovah is not the true representation of the Hebrew name of God. It should be Yahweh. So if you don't know God's name, you can't call on him. You've got to know that his name is Yahweh. You've got to call on Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H. That's, I understand, more or less conformable to the Hebrew from which we get Jehovah. But the thought here isn't making a vocal sound, a sound with your lips, because the name Jesus, for instance, is not pronounced in Mexico like it is up here. I remember when I was a boy in New Mexico, I used to see the names of some of the young Mexican fellows written down. Their names were called Jesus, but their names were spelled J-E-S-U-S. Now, I couldn't figure that out for a long time, and I finally learned that that's the Spanish or Mexican way of pronouncing the name Jesus, Jesus. Well, so what is the name of the Lord? Is it a vocal sound? Why, no. The name of the Lord is the representation of his person. It's who he is. And to call on God, call on the Lord who's revealed to you by the light you have from him, is to call on his name. You can't call on his person without calling on his name, and you can't call on his name without calling on his person. So it's calling on the person of God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes, sir, there needs to be preaching done. And the preachers, who they have beautiful feet,
We read that that part of the armor of a good soldier of Jesus Christ is that his feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So here, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? I like to remember this verse when I meet people who say that you've got to wait until you get to Paul's writings to find the gospel. Or you've got to come to what Jesus preached when he was on earth to find the gospel. And such people have a different way of sinners being saved before Christ came to earth and after he came and after he died. They've got different ways for people to being saved at different times. But you'll notice here that Isaiah speaks of our report and that it's brought in connection with the fact they haven't obeyed the gospel. In other words, Isaiah preached the gospel. If you don't think so, read Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah preached the gospel. But they've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? There were some unbelievers back in Isaiah's day. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well now, all of that that we've read from the 14th through the 17th verse here seems to indicate that we've got to have human missionaries go to people in foreign lands, the darker corners of the earth, the unenlightened corners, we might say. We've got to have them go, or else they can't be saved. And how many times in missionary conferences, I remember well hearing Billy Graham in his meeting here in Los Angeles years ago, when he first was blown up by the Hearst newspapers at the orders of William Randolph Hearst, before he died, blow up Graham. And so his newspapers began to give reports, headlines, and so forth about Billy Graham's campaigns here in Los Angeles. And that's how Billy Graham got to be well known. It's because this ungodly, as far as we know, unsaved, unless he repented and is not known, man said, blow him up in the newspapers. So anyway, Billy Graham got his start here in Southern California so far as being a world, nationwide and worldwide in famous. I heard Billy Graham say, there are, I don't remember how many millions of people or thousands, he said, every minute who are going over the brink into eternity without having had a chance. And he mentioned China. He mentioned Tibet. He said, I remember hearing a story about a man taking his boy down in Florida, out into the swamps, out on an island in the swamps. He took him out there, and he was going to do some wood cutting. He pulled the boat up on the shore. He told his boy, he said, son, stay away from the swamp, from the water. Stay away from this area, because there are crocodiles, alligators there, and if you get too close, one may grab you and devour you. Anyway, the boy was playing around, his father was working, and the boy got out of his father's sight, and directly the father heard the boy crying and screaming, and he ran in the direction of the sound with his axe, and he got there in time to see his boy pulled under the water by a giant crocodile. He rushed into the water with his axe and chopped into the head of the crocodile, but he got there too late. And Billy Graham said, there are thousands of people every minute passing out into eternity, and it's too late for them because no one went to them and preached the gospel of Christ to them. Well, that's quite appealing. That causes people, I remember well meeting a man and his wife up in Reno, both of them well-educated, he teaching school. They had been to Moody Bible Institute. They had been to Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. They had both professed in their earlier lives to be called to the mission field. They had taken this special training for years to be prepared to meet the standards of the mission board to go to the mission fields. And lo and behold, when their education period was through, he was too quiet and mild-mannered a man for the mission board to send out. Now, they said they would send his wife, I think she took some medical training and all. She was an outgoing, warm, friendly person. And as far as she was concerned, she passed the tests. But this dear brother in Christ, I believe, who had felt he had a call of God, put years into preparation, when the time came, couldn't go because a human mission board didn't send him. So he's teaching school. Last I heard, he had moved on up into Oregon and was teaching school up there. And he and his wife had several children. But it was one of the examples to me of one of the sad things. First of all, the idea working in the heart and mind of a person, I've got to go, I've got to go, I've got to go. It reminds me of the story of when Absalom, David's son, rose up in rebellion against him. David had to flee out of Jerusalem for his life. And then remember there was a battle that followed, and Absalom was killed. And one young man was sent to take the message back to David where he was about the victory in battle. And another young fellow standing by said, "Let me run." He said, "Well," and he was told by Joab, "well, you haven't a message." "Well, nevertheless, let me run." And so he ran. In fact, he overtook and outran the messenger that had been sent. And when he got to David, he made some statement. And then they saw the other fellow coming and, "Well, no message. Well, stand over here. Just stand by," David said to him. All he could do was step aside. And then the fellow came that had the message that had been really sent. That reminds me of a lot of people that go out on the mission field, supposedly. Honestly, it's pathetic. It's sad to think of the people that are going to these different areas of the world, young people from the different sects in Christendom that don't anymore have the gospel of Christ to take to people. I've read a good deal about the ferment in South America among the peoples down there, the revolutionary forces, the communists are coming in and stirring up the people and causing them to be dissatisfied with their physical circumstances. And the American missionaries are very unpopular with some of the government forces in the different countries of South America because they have come in and their missionary program is to get the people dissatisfied and get them to want the kind of life like we've got in the United States of America. Kind of houses, kind of clothes, the kind of transportation, the kind of running water, and so forth. Bathtubs in the house, and so on. And so, since they have brought that sort of thing to them, rather than the gospel of Christ, it has been resented, and there's been no little trouble. And some of the denominational journals I've read, where they have made a point of bringing out some of those reports, and say that they are instructing those who go down to go and live among the people like the people live down there. Don't try to go down there and Americanize them. That's not what you're going down there for. But it's happened. Africa was civilized by the missionaries who came. And then when the colonial nations were pulled out a few years ago, early 1960s, wasn't it? They were still savages. They butchered one another. Terrible civil wars. Terrible starvation and hunger. What had the missionaries been doing for a hundred or hundreds of years that they'd been over there? No doubt that there were some Christians there that had no part in the butchery. Not suggesting anything against that at all. But what I am saying is that these programs of men and the idea that we've got to go to be under the terrible pressure and feeling that, well, I can't waste a minute, I can't waste a second, I've got to get going, and I don't take time to get the message. I don't wait long enough to know what I'm supposed to say when I get there. I just got to go. Got to warn people that they're going out into eternity. Well, what about how to save them? Up in Oakland a few years ago, I met a man who had been over in the Philippine Islands and was going back very soon. He was with the so-called Plymouth Brethren. And he told me and Brother Rand Byers, with whom I visited him, he told us that in the islands, we do not want to bring the confusion and division, such as there is here in America, of the different denominations. So he said it's more or less understood that in this particular area, the Seventh-day Adventists are the ones who do the Christian teaching and proselyting. And we stay over in this particular area. And this other group stays over in this other area. I was surprised to hear that. And he didn't see anything wrong with having a gentleman's agreement with the Seventh-day Adventists who say you get saved by believing on Christ, get your past sins forgiven, but then you've got to keep the law. You've got to have faith in Christ plus your works for ultimate salvation. And of course, the book of Galatians brings out that when you start to trust your own works as well as Christ, you're not trusting Christ anymore. That Christ won't profit you anything in a case like that. Well, but anyway, back again. So far as the verses we've been reading here, from the 14th through the 17th verse, it would seem that human missionaries have got to go, or else, as Billy Graham was illustrating, it'll be too late when these go out into eternity, when these die without Christ. They haven't heard. They haven't had a chance. But would you notice, please, verse 18 here. Paul goes on after saying, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, they've got to hear. They can't believe on Christ if they haven't heard. They can't believe on him unless they've been preached to. They can't hear without being preached to. So there needs to be preaching. But notice the 18th verse. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Now, what in the world is that talking about? Did Isaiah go to the whole world? To the ends of the earth? Let's go back. Please hold this and turn back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And we'll begin at the first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Well, whose words? Whose line has gone out to all the earth and to the end of the world? Why, the heavens, which declare God's glory. The firmament, that's the expanse between the heaven above and earth beneath. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, these verses are talking about the physical creation. The physical creation. And wherever men live on this earth, they behold the heavens, which declare God's glory. They see day following day, night following night. They see the handiwork of God all around them. So this verse 18 is telling us, back again to Romans 10:18, we have the quotation, you see, from Psalm 19. Psalm 19, book of the heavens declaring the glory of God, firm and showing his handiwork. And then this statement is made, which is quoted here in Romans 10:18. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So there isn't any place on earth that men have not heard. Heard what? Heard the witness of the creation to the Lord, to the Creator. Is that enough? Back again to the 13th verse. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No one of us, when we were saved, understood everything about the gospel, about how to be saved, about how Christ saved us, about what the wonderful results of believing on Christ were and will be throughout eternity. Not a one of us
knew all of that the moment we were saved. Did we have to know it to get saved? No, we didn't have to know all that. We had to be honest about ourselves, though, be truthful about our need of salvation. And then we had to turn to the Lord and call on Him to save us. And when we did, regardless of how poor our understanding was, regardless of whether we knew how the Creator would save us, we just called on Him as best we knew how. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's what these verses are teaching. And let me add to this portion of Scripture, John 1, verse 9. He was in the world, Christ is the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And the 10th verse goes on, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. Well, how does Christ light every man? Well, Christ is the Creator. He made the world. He's the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. How? Through His creation. There isn't anybody that's ever been born, lived in this world, and of course grown to an age where they can perceive the creation and think of what its testimony bears witness to. There isn't any such person that has not been enlightened by God. There isn't any such person who has not heard enough to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Don't forget that these statements about believing and hearing and preachers follow: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Got to hear. But they've all heard. The 18th verse says, they have all heard. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Why did Paul bring that in this context? It's because he is explaining that God's mercy to Gentiles at the time Romans is written agrees with what we have in the 19th Psalm. That God has borne witness to Himself through the Gentiles wherever they've been, all over the world, right along. He's done it consistently. And so Paul, in the book of Romans, in the earlier chapters, emphasizing that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. That theme, and also to the Gentile, is repeated in those earlier chapters of Romans. But some Israelite might say, well, but what about Israel? Didn't God choose them specially? Don't they have special covenants? Aren't they the adopted nation? Don't they have a special glory? Wasn't the law given to them in the service of God and the promises? And didn't the Savior come of them? Has God gone back on His word to Israel? Has God gone back on His promises to Israel as He's showing mercy to Gentiles? No, Paul is bringing out. Not so. God is just being true to His word right on through. He's being consistent with what He's done right along. And a part of His consistency is that it's still true now, as it's always been, as the 19th Psalm bears out, that all have heard. All the Gentiles all over the world. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And now notice this added testimony in the same context. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. That's found back in Deuteronomy 32. So again, Paul is bearing out what's happening agrees with God's word. Verse 20 goes on, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. In other words, the Gentiles and those who provoke Israel to jealousy that were not a people, foolish nation, those are Gentiles. Moses and Isaiah have both prophesied of Gentile salvation, God making Himself manifest unto them. And verse 21 says, but to Israel He said, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And then in the 11th chapter, as we will not proceed now, But in the 11th chapter, Paul goes on to conclude what he had began to bring out on this theme in the 9th chapter. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are three chapters which go together and you'll notice on this chart, we've shown that God's program with the Jew, with Israel, was continued right on through the period of time covered by the book of Acts. We've shown that the book of Romans was written during the book of Acts period, while God was continuing to deal with Israel, but had already started to build a church. Well, a part of the changing over, the transition from God's program with the Jew to his present church program, is that his national favor, his national program, there were some changes in it. And Paul was raised up to be the apostle of the Gentiles. And his special apostleship to the Gentiles, and then too, God revealing through him the truth about the church, which is neither Jew nor Gentile, but it's made up of the Jews who believe the gospel and the Gentiles who believe the gospel. Paul is explaining in the book of Romans what was happening when and as this transition was taking place. And also he gives prophecies, and will, as we'll see in the 11th chapter, about the time when God again will deal with Israel. But there are events taking place that the fulfilling of the covenants and the promises to Israel, that fulfillment must wait until this other program of God, his program changing from Israel to the Gentiles, as far as his national favor, must wait until that has been carried out. So that's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 lays before us, and it's a part of what's so important and necessary in order for us to understand the transition in the book of Acts. By the way, let me say one thing more as I close. I hope you who heard the radio broadcast this morning and heard the things that I gave on the fact that Christian communion is spiritual, not physical. It has nothing to do with bread and wine or a physical place or a physical time or human priests, but is the everyday fellowship and communion that a Christian has with God and with his Christian brethren as he walks in the Spirit. That we today are not given a physical Lord's Supper to observe. Did you understand the significance of this truth as represented on this chart? That when 1 Corinthians was written, God was still dealing with the Jews as his earthly chosen people, even though he had begun to build the church, and the believers at Corinth were all in the church, yet the Jewish believers were still observing their Jewish rituals. And that included the New Testament, or rather the Passover Supper with the New Testament meaning. But that when the time came, when God was not favoring Israel anymore nationally, when the time came that it was made known that those believers at Corinth weren't Jews any longer in God's program, weren't part of Israel any longer in God's program, and were not to look for Christ to return to earth to give them New Testament salvation, but rather they were to look for Christ to come to catch him up to meet him in the air at a different coming entirely. That when they learned those truths, then they stopped their Jewish Passover observance once a year with the New Testament meaning. And the New Testament not being the books of the Bible from Matthew through Revelation, but the promise, special covenant God made with Israel of when he would save them nationally, when he would put his law in their hearts, when they would all know the Lord. That's coming one of these days, when Christ returns to earth to establish the kingdom of God on earth. But if you didn't understand the transition period, if you didn't understand that what they were doing at Corinth was transitional, would be passing off the scene of that particular practice, as well as the water baptisms they had, as well as the speaking in tongues that they did, and so on. If you didn't understand that, you would be wide open to be led into such conglomerate messes as Oral Roberts. Oral Roberts is a part of, and the chief speaker, guest speaker, with a Roman Catholic archbishop, Jewish rabbi, and an Episcopal canon. And I don't apologize for using the word rev instead of reverend. The Bible says in Psalm 111, verse 9, holy and reverend is his name, God's name. Holy and reverend is God's name. And that's the only time in the Bible that the word reverend is used. So, no man has any right to take one of the titles of God or one of the descriptions of God so used in Scripture and apply it to himself. There's just one who is reverend, and that's God Almighty. So anyway, may the Lord help you to profit as you can from some things I've given this morning. Truths on salvation, truths about the Lord's faithfulness, truths connected with rightly dividing the word as given us here in the book of Romans. Does someone want to ask maybe one question or two before we close? Or is there a word that needs to be added? Yes. He was what they call a neo-orthodox, wasn't he? And didn't really believe that the Bible was word for word the inspired word of God. I haven't read Karl Barth, but I've read references to him. He was, a well-known theologian, but he was not one who was true to the written scriptures, or true to the fact that they are inspired of God. Yeah, he's right.
For I have received of the Lord that also I am doing unto you. And the Lord Jesus, on the same night, he was in my. He introduced me by saying, this is what the Lord really means as concerning what happened. The man who betrayed, in other words, he takes them back to what happened before the things began.
Yes. Yes, sir. And before they had the Holy Spirit. They did not have the Holy Spirit of God in them on the night Christ was betrayed. Let me mention, Brother Wilbur was referring to some verses from 1 Corinthians 11. The last verse of 1 Corinthians 11 and the last statement of the chapter is, the rest will I set in order when I come. In other words, Paul says, I'm not giving you the last word now in this epistle in 1 Corinthians. But after 1 Corinthians, look at all the different portions of Scripture that were written. 2 Corinthians, that certainly came after 1 Corinthians, didn't it? Galatians, as far as we know, came after. Romans, Hebrews, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, Titus, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. All of those came after 1 Corinthians. So those Corinthian believers, with their special spiritual gifts and other things, they didn't have the last word on a good many things yet. But you and I do have. And when we learn to study the progressive revelation and come to the final order of God as revealed in the scriptures for the walk and worship of believers today, then we've arrived. Then we're in a place of safety from delusion, called in the Bible perfect, meaning mature, meaning full grown. Paul said he wants to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Full grown, mature in Christ Jesus. Well, all of us should want to be that and to help others to be that too. Is there any other question now before we close? Yes.
How does this group of Christians feel about this church work? The Lord says the end of the gospel is in Matthew, to you therefore keep your own age and baptize in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching and observe all things whatsoever I command you.
Well, I appreciate your question, and I'm glad you have, in a sense, jogged my mind to be sure to comment on the fact that we believe in missionary work. We do not believe, however, that God's army shortened when we fail to do what we should do. That's the main thing I was trying to bring out this morning, is God is going to be faithful whether you and I are or not. But God has left us in the world to be used of him. God has left us in the world to Christ said, spoke of his apostles, as the Father hath sent me, even so have I sent you. Well, what was Christ sent for? To seek and save that which is lost. And so we're here in the world as Christians to manifest to the world God, God's manifold wisdom, God's salvation. We are here to be salt that makes other people thirsty for the water of life. We're here to reach out with our testimony. But again, that aspect of truth, that we're told to be holding forth the word of life, one of the commands found in Philippians chapter 2. That aspect of truth doesn't erase the other aspect of truth. And we're delivered from as I tried to bring up, from an unnecessary burden of feeling we've got to go, we've got to run, but we haven't got time to get prepared to go. We haven't got time to get prepared to run. That's one of the sad things about the modern denominational missionary programs. So God has a missionary program. All Christians are part of it. Wherever we are, anywhere on earth, we're supposed to be here to be to add to the witness of the heavens. In other words, we're told that Christ is the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And we're told that this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone has some light, and they are responsible to God for the light they have. Some of us have more light than others, and God knows just how much light each one has. But God wants you and me to be lights shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, holding forth the word of life. And that applies whether it's the United States of America or China or Tibet or South America. And I believe that any Christian who is led of God to go to South America to try to seek and save the lost there, as we heard these brethren testify this morning, going down to Mexico. Well, part of their activity has been to follow up and encourage contacts with some Christians they've met there, but they've also given out gospel tracts on the streets in that foreign country, foreign to this country. But the United States of America is foreign country too. Foreign to heaven. Foreign to it's part of the whole world that lieth in the lap of the devil, in the wicked one. Beg your pardon? Yes, in the United States of America, we're to be pilgrims and strangers, we're to be ambassadors for Christ, beseeching men in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So I want to thank you for your question and the opportunity to clarify, lest I should leave in anyone's mind the thought that I am disparaging. If some one of our brethren came back from military service in Vietnam and saw over there opportunities to witness for Christ, that after he was brought back maybe and released from military service here, he wouldn't be able to escape the conviction from God, I ought to go back there. I met some people. There's some opportunities. There are needs. I just can't be satisfied to settle down in Los Angeles or some other place in a comfortable house and driving a nice or fancy car. I just can't be content to do that. I just feel burdened of God to go back. Well, may the Lord bless you if you've got a burden like that. Your Christian brethren who love the Lord to whom you can prove that you're a faithful man will want to have a part in helping you and encouraging you. But one other thought. We can do everything God wants us to do without compromising his word. And the sad fact is that in too many cases, this thought is put forth, well, we've got to go, and if we don't go, but in order to go, you've got to do this and this and this and this. Well, but wait a minute, that's not according to God's word. Well, but the main thing is to get the lost saved. That's not so. The main thing is to do what will honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, of course, that'll result in us being the most effective in reaching the lost. In other words, God's ways of reaching the lost are the most effective. You and I can't improve on his plans. We can't improve on his program, but we can yield to it. We can follow it by His grace and help, and we can encourage each other to, and when we do, we will be the most effective, I repeat, in reaching the lost for Christ. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. Yes. Christ prayed that believers in Him might be one, as He and the Father are one, that the world might believe that the Father had sent Him. Well, what do the divisive denominational programs and missionary movements going over to China to fight with each other over there and to get disciples to fight with each other, what is that doing? In other words, the modern missionary programs have ignored one of the most vital aspects of reaching the world for Christ. They have ignored the unity of the Spirit. And the modern ecumenical movement is not the answer to the problem. Christ didn't pray for the Roman Catholics and Protestants to get together and ignore what they believe in order to be together. He prayed for individual Christians to be together in His one true church. He didn't pray for a unity of organizations, man-made organizations. He prayed for a unity of believers that His Holy Spirit would make, and that when the world would see that supernatural unity that can't be explained from the standpoint of human leaders and human organization, they would have to say, well, that's unworldly. That's unnatural. That's right, it's supernatural. And don't we want to manifest the supernatural unity? Christians living together, walking together, working together. It's what Christ prayed for as the means of causing the world to believe. And the movements of men ignore that in their programs. So while I'm pointing out some sad, ugly, false things, I'm grateful for the privilege of affirming truth along with it and encouraging Christians where I can in that truth. Well, I won't keep you longer by inviting other questions, but I'm available. I'll talk to you privately if you want to after this meeting.